It's hard for us to believe that we've come to the last of the morning sessions. I just want to take a moment to say thank you for your faithfulness. It's wonderful that you have come out so regularly at 9:30 in the morning to study God's Word. Thank you. Appreciate it so very much. I want to begin this morning by sharing with you a story. I don't know if it has anything to do with the message, but I enjoy telling it. This is a true incident. Now, you'll come to me afterward and you'll say, "Now, really?" But it is a true incident. It was reported in the New York Times, if you can believe the New York Times. It happened a few years ago. Joy and I were, I was pastor at Calvary Baptist Church for 10.5 years. I succeeded Dr. Olford there. And while I was there in New York, I read the account of a man by the name of Sturgis, Paul Sturgis, who was a Democratic councilman from the borough of Brooklyn. As you know, New York is comprised of 5 boroughs. He wanted to go in and visit a friend of his who was an attorney in downtown Manhattan. So he took the subway over late in the afternoon one day and went to his attorney friend's office without an appointment. He walked in, and the secretaries had already left, but the door was open, and he heard his friend's voice with a client in one of the counseling rooms in the interior. He thought he would just wait for his friend so that they could have this little chat, but he noticed it was quite dark in the outer office, and he looked up and he saw that they had very long fluorescent tubes, and one of them had burned out, and that's the reason for the semi-darkness in one of the sections of the office. His friend heard him, came out, and said, "Oh, I'm sorry, Paul, but I'm going to be tied up with this client for quite some time." And Mr. Gurgis said, "Well, that's all right." He said, "I didn't have an appointment." He said, "By the way, why don't you have maintenance replace that bulb?" He said, "I put in a request days ago, and it hasn't been done yet." He said, "Well, tell me where the bulbs are, and I'll put it in." He told him where the locker was, and so he went over to the locker. His friend went back to be with a client, and here he found these extra-long fluorescent tubes. So his friend had unlocked the locker, but, of course, when the door swung shut again, it locked back up. So he took out the good bulb, cleaned off the desk, got up, took the old bulb out, put the new bulb in, and it flooded the office with light. But he had a problem. The problem was, what is he going to do with the burned-out tube? He couldn't leave it on the desk. It was a hazard. He couldn't put it back in the locker because it had locked. And he said, "I'll take it and put it in the waste basket that's there at the corner outside of the office building." So he exited the office building, but much to his chagrin, the door locked behind him so he couldn't get back in. So here he is with this extra-long fluorescent bare tube in his hand. He puts it in the trash bin there, and it sticks up way too high, and he knows that that's going to topple over and shatter. And he said, "I'll just take it home." Now it's rush hour on the subway. And if you have ever been on the subway at rush hour, you know that you could die and nobody know it till you got to the end of the line. When you get on the subway, you're shoulder to shoulder. You know, you read the newspaper over somebody else's shoulder. I remember one time reading on the subway. I had a paper in my hand. The guy behind me said, "Would you turn the page?" And so anyway, this guy got on, he was holding the subway, and the thing was jam-packed. And he's standing there holding the tube, the burnt-out bulb, and people who got on were reading their books or magazines or newspapers, whatever have you. And so they think that it's the aluminum upright, and several of them grab hold of the tube, the bulb, as the subway moves along, you know. And so by the time he got to his stop, there were 4 or 5 people holding on. He just let go and walked out the door. And I've often wondered, what did the last person think when they were left holding the bulb? Now, I'm not sure if that's the Christian thing to do. Would you do that, Jim? Would you? You would do that. All right. But I've often thought, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could get rid of our problems that way? But the Lord has willed that we confront our problems by the grace of God, and that we have the opportunity to serve him in the midst of it all. So it's been a good week. We've enjoyed it. Joy and I go back home heavier, but delightfully so. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the week that you have given us. It's purely by your grace. Thank you for the attention which our friends here have given to the studies of the Word of God. And now we pray that you would bless your Word to our hearts this morning as we come to this fourth and final chapter of 2 Timothy. Father, may the Spirit of God be our teacher. Help us, Lord, to just probe the depths and be taught by the Spirit of God. May we know the mind of Christ. Bless our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, would you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4? And as you turn, let me take just a few moments at the beginning of our session today to refresh your pure minds by way of remembrance, stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance about where we have come from, excuse me, in the book of 2 Timothy. Remember, the Apostle Paul has been arrested. He's been taken to the prison in Rome, and he's writing this letter because Timothy and the body of Christ is facing crisis times. In July of AD 64, Nero, that insane ruler of Rome, decided to burn his own capital, and he did. When the finger of suspicion began to be pointed at him, he needed to divert attention away from himself, and so he blamed Christians and declared Christianity to be an unlawful or an illegal religion. And, of course, arrest warrants were given concerning the most visible leaders, among whom were Peter and Paul. It's my conviction that Paul was probably in Spain evangelizing with Titus during this period of time, but he returned afterward, and in the city of Troas, where he was rejoined by Timothy from Ephesus, that he was arrested by the Roman soldiers and taken immediately to the dock, and there he boarded a ship that would take him back to Rome, and it was there that he knew that the sentence of death hung over him. And so here is a letter, the last letter of which we have record, and we've called to your attention that it is the testimony of a senior veteran servant of Christ who is about ready to conclude his ministry, written to a young man whom he loved so very much. He declared him to be his son in the faith, who was just beginning his ministry. We have suggested to you that in each of these four chapters, Paul is speaking with a different voice. In chapter 1, he's speaking with the voice of a parent. And what does a parent want to do? Encourage. He wants to encourage Timothy. In chapter 2, he is speaking with the voice of a pastor, and the task of a pastor is to motivate Timothy. In chapter 3, he is speaking with the voice of a prophet, and there it is to warn Timothy. And now in chapter 4, he is speaking with the voice of a partner, and this is to charge Timothy. When we talk about last words, and last words are very important, I remember many, many years ago when I was a student in seminary, I accepted the pastorate of a church that was located 200 some miles away from school. And every Friday after class in the morning, my classes concluded at 12, Joy would have a lunch prepared for me. I would take the elevated down to the train and take a 7 or 8 hour train trip to southern Ohio. Then I would do calling on Saturday, and then I would preach on Sunday, and then I would return to class on Monday, and then have my lectures Tuesday through Friday. It was a rather rigorous schedule. On one Saturday, the man that I was succeeding, was a much older man. He had retired, and he and his wife were still living in the community. And for some reason or other, I was impressed that I needed to go and visit this man. And when I drove over to his home, I walked in right after the doctor. And he had sustained a heart attack. And he was in the midst of going home to glory. He would not receive me in his nightgown or nightdress. He wanted his wife to put a chair in the hallway and to put his robe on him and to be helped out to the chair while he was having his heart attack in order to receive me. And there, like a young Timothy with the Apostle Paul, I witnessed his home going to glory. What he said on that occasion, I remember because of his last words. And so it is here in chapter 4. you have the last words that the apostle is going to write. Now, he is confined to prison, and he only has two weapons at his disposal. Thank you, Bill. Two weapons at his disposal, his pen and his prayers. And he's using both of them mightily. What is it that is very much on the heart of the apostle when he gives us chapter 4, his closing words? He has moved from being a parent, a pastor, and a prophet, and now he is a partner. That is to say, he knows that soon he's going to be going home to be with the Lord, but the ministry must continue on. That old saying is true, God buries his workmen, but continues on his work. And so here, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the apostle opens his heart in a final word to Timothy, and what a powerful word it is. If you have your Bibles open, I want you to notice three sections to this chapter. If you have your notebook, this is what I would like to have you write down. Verses 1 to 5 is the first section. What a farewell. Would you write the word farewell? What a farewell. That's verses 1 to 5. Verses 6 to 8 is the second section. What a finish. One of the things I think that is a burden upon all of our hearts, we who are believers in the Lord Jesus and we who are older, is that we do want to finish well, don't we? We want to run the race and we want to finish well. Paul did. So verses 6 to 8, what a finish. And then verses 9 down through to the end of the chapter, verse 22, what a fellowship. Because you have Paul listing a number of names here, and in these names, sorry, I've got a little frog in my throat, let me clear it. There we go, thank you. Beginning with verse 9, he mentions a number of people, and we're going to be examining these somewhat shortly. But let's take a look, please, at the charge that he gives in verses 1 to 5. We call this, what a farewell. I begin to read with verse 1 down through verse 5. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. What a farewell. I want you to notice that the apostle immediately is going to charge Timothy, and the word that is translated charge here is a very serious word. In the original Greek language, it is a word that carries with it legal implications. In other words, the apostle Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, out of everything that I have discussed with you in this letter and previous to this time, there is one thing that I want you to remember more than anything else. And what is that, class? Preach the word. Preach the word. By the way, in verse 1, you will notice that there is a great solemnity to this charge. Because he says, I charge thee therefore before God. In other words, this is a sacred charge. That Timothy is to recognize the fact that the ministry that God has committed to his trust is a commitment that he has made to the Lord God. Not just Paul, but a commitment that he has made to the Lord God. I charge thee therefore before God. And that gives to us the idea that this is in the presence of God that Timothy is making this charge. I do not know of a way that this could be more solemn than how Paul has framed it in verse 1. Not only does he say that this charge is very sacred, that it is before God, But also there will be a divine accountability. Again, look at verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, Paul reminds Timothy. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will be an accounting. Each of us must give an account of himself to the Lord. Where will that take place? Anybody remember? At the judgment seat of Christ. And when we are at the judgment seat of Christ, remember, it is not only the deeds that we have done that will be examined, but our motives will be revealed. Not only what we did, but why we did what we did. And I fear that for some of us, including myself, that things that may have been good things that we have done, if they have been done with improper or unholy motives, then the Lord will reveal that. And so here, in chapter 1, it is a very solemn charge. Now, come with me to verse 2. Sorry. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now, let me pause for a moment, and I want to teach you just a little bit of Greek. The Greek language is a very colorful language, and I'm going to employ some picture words in our lesson today because it is so rich in the Greek text. The Greek language, the Koine, in which the New Testament was written, carries with it a verb system that is indeed very striking and very colorful. We do not have a similar verb system in the English language. We have something similar to it, but it is not quite the same. There is a tense in Greek that would affirm... Sorry, isn't this something? What did you feed me this morning, huh? Always blame your wife, right? Never take responsibility. Anyway, in the Greek language, there is a way of expressing the strongest of emotions, and that's by a tense that we call aorist imperatives. You cannot convey a stronger imperative in Greek than an aorist imperative. Now, why do I take the time to mention this? Because in our text, in verse 2, when Paul says, preach the word, he uses no less than 5 aorist imperatives in verse 2. It's as though that Paul is underscoring this in the ancient manuscript, underlining it, triple underlining it, as though he wants to make sure that Timothy does not miss this. He says, preach the word, be instant or be ready, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. Do you underline your Bible? Let me suggest to you which of these words are the 5 aorist imperatives. Number 1, the word preach, with which verse 2 begins. It's the strongest imperative. In other words, in view of the fact that Timothy is being charged before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and that Timothy, along with Paul and others, will give an account at the judgment seat of Christ for his faithfulness to the things of the Lord. Therefore, Timothy, remember this, among everything else, preach the word. Now, underline, if you have a King James Version, underline the verb be instant. If you have an NIV, it may be ready. But that's an aorist imperative. Be instant or be ready. In season, out of season. Look at the next word, reprove, in the King James text. Reprove. Underline that. That is an aorist imperative. Rebuke. That is an aorist imperative. Underline the word exhort. That is an aorist imperative. So he says in verse 2, preach, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine. It's almost as though that he is red-flagging this for Timothy, and this is the charge that he is giving to Timothy. In verse 2, I would like to suggest that Paul teaches Timothy how he is to preach the word. Let me pause for a moment. I suggested to you in a little biography when we first began our ministry that in 1994, Joy and I stepped aside from our pastoral ministry of 42 years, and we then entered into a new ministry of assisting in the training of pastors and church leaders overseas. As Joy mentioned to the ladies on Tuesday morning, the students in the various schools where we go to teach are only accepted on the basis of recommendation by their home churches, that their home churches see in them spiritual gifts that would identify them having a potential for leadership in various capacities within the assembly or the church life. They come from many different countries. The word stan, by the way, like Afghanistan, Kazakhstan, Pakistan, the word stan is simply a word that means land. So when we talk about Kazakhstan, it is the land of the Kazakhs, or Afghanistan, it is the land of the Afghans. In my teaching ministry, my sphere of expertise is in two areas. One is in biblical theology, both Old Testament and New Testament, and the other is in the field of homiletics. And so homiletics is the science or the study of teaching young men how to prepare, how to interpret, that's hermeneutics, how to interpret a passage, how to organize the thought of the passage, and then how to communicate that passage intelligibly to an audience. So I teach homiletics. One of the key verses that I use is 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Let me give you four characteristics of real preaching. They are found here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. For immediately following the expression, preach the word, Paul says, Timothy, I want you to preach that word, and here's the first one, urgently. Urgently. This is borne out by the expression, be instant, in season, out of season. I am always reminded that Jesus was never off duty. And even though you and I might be traveling, we might be visiting a restaurant, we are never off duty. We are always at the beck and call of our Lord Jesus, for we never know when there will be an opportunity to give a word in season or out of season. We are to preach the word urgently, and the times require us to be sensitive to opportunities that may come our way to share a word. Now, it may not be an organized sermon, but it can be a nugget of truth. It can be an insight into God's word. It may be that to meet a person's heart need, a verse of scripture that God brings to our mind with a brief exposition as to the meaning of it. So the apostle says, Timothy, I want you to preach the word, and I want you to preach that word urgently. Let me give you the second word, the second characteristic here in verse 2, and it involves the three words reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Those three words come under the heading of a word that I would suggest that you write down relevantly. We not only are to preach the word urgently, but we are to preach the word relevantly. One of the wonderful things about preaching is how the Spirit of God takes a 40 or 45 minute address like I'm giving this morning, and even though I do not know your personal needs, the Holy Spirit may press a portion of what I say and press it home to your heart and will meet that need. Isn't that wonderful to know how the Spirit of God does that? Some people may be discouraged, and they may need a word of encouragement. Some people may be sinning, and they need a word of rebuke. Some people may need that drive that would awaken their enthusiasm. What I am suggesting is that when we preach the Word, we will never know fully how the Spirit of God will take that Word and use it to the immediate needs of an audience's heart. Therefore, when we preach the Word, it will be relevant to the needs that various people have. There is a proverb in Africa that goes like this: the one who beats the drum never knows how far the sound goes. And that is true in the preaching of the Word. We must preach the Word urgently. We must preach the Word relevantly. Third word, we must preach the Word patiently, with all long suffering. Patiently. I was not saved the first time I heard the gospel. Were you? Very few people that I know are saved the first time that they ever hear the gospel. What it is that there is a link in the chain when God uses various individuals, various witnesses. What we need to do is to be patient and allow the Spirit of God to do His work. We are to preach urgently, relevantly, patiently, and here's the word, comprehensively. Notice he says, with all long suffering, that's patiently, and doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. By the way, all of the Word of God is profitable. Would you say amen to that? Now, you may get lost in numbers, but that's all right. That's profitable. All of the Scripture is profitable. I sometimes wonder why I have not spent more time in the prophets, especially the minor prophets, since that's one of the subjects I've been teaching over the last few years. A gold mine. And for many Christians, their pages are still stuck together in the minor prophets. So what we need to understand is that all of the Bible, it is important to preach. So the charge to Timothy is, Timothy, I want you to preach the Word. Do it urgently, do it relevantly, do it patiently, and do it comprehensively, and don't pay any attention to the rejection that may come your way. Not everybody wants to hear the Word of God. So therefore, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Who are the they? Perhaps what he has been discussing in the previous chapter. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. I am literally amazed. More than that. I shouldn't be, but I am astounded how people who have an earned doctorate in theology and biblical studies can be so far off the mark. Sometimes on television, I will watch on the Discovery Channel these 30-minute episodes having to do with the life of Jesus or the life of Paul or something in the Holy Land, because I'm interested in that, of course. And I am simply amazed when some of these elderly professors get on and make some kind of comment, like one said, Jesus never knew that he was going to be crucified. And I sit there, and I am just absolutely astonished. I don't think there is anyone as ignorant as one who has an earned doctorate who wants to be ignorant. Do you follow what I'm saying? And so what Paul is saying is that, Timothy, when you preach the truth, don't gauge the value of what you do by the response of the people. And that's what I teach my students. You are accountable to the Lord, Timothy. You are charged before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be faithful to God in preaching the Word. And that's the reason here in verse 5, he not only leaves the charge now, but he presents a challenge in verse 5. Even though his message may not be received, that's up to the Spirit of God to convict people's hearts. But he says in verse 5, but watch thou in all things. By the way, that word comes from the word nepho in Greek, the word watch, and it means to be sober. It doesn't mean sober in the idea of lack of alcohol, not that kind of sobriety, but rather someone who is has his priorities clear, Watch thou in all things. He is balanced in his thinking. And it's easy to get out of balance. It is even easy to get out of balance in theological realms. And so he says, but watch thou in all things. Be sober-minded. Be balanced. Endure afflictions. Again, an appeal to the fact that serving Christ may produce hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. I don't think that's from the standpoint of a full-time ministry of evangelism, but rather he is to do the work of an evangelist as he moves about introducing people to Jesus. Make full proof of thy ministry. What a farewell. What a charge. What a challenge. Let's put it like this. Timothy, if you don't remember anything else, remember this, preach the word. And Timothy, let your life authenticate the value of the word that you preach. In other words, you preach from a heart that is devoted to Jesus Christ. In verses 1 to 5, there is both the charge and there is the challenge. By the way, in my view, the letter ends with verse 5. What he gives to us in verses 6 to 8 is his testimony. This is what I call, what a finish. And it is testimony as he reviews his life. And I want to take time to just review this with you for a little bit. In verse 6 in the King James it says, for I am now ready to be offered. In the Greek text, it's just a little different from that. He says, for I am already now being offered. The idea has to do with the kind of libation that would be given in the sacrifice of the lambs, like you would find in the book of Numbers. And so what he's saying is the process of dying has already begun for me. I am now already in the process of being offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. The word departure is just one of those picture words that I just cannot pass by without sharing with you. It is just too rich. In order to illustrate this, I need to go back when Joy and I were dating. Is that all right? May I use Joy as our relationship? We met in college. I was beginning my sophomore year and Joy was a freshman, and we met on the first day that I was on campus. She had already been on campus for orientation week. But you know what a sophomore is, don't you? Do you know the meaning of the word sophomore? It's Greek. It means a wise moron. That's the meaning of the word sophomore. Sophos, wise, moros, moron. And that's what I was. And so, Joy, being an ignorant freshman, you know, all freshmen need to be helped along the way. So here was this beautiful young lady with dark hair and dark eyes. And so I became her guide for the day. All right, we began to date, and we dated for a number of years, 2 years, and finally I asked her to marry me, and she sensed that that was the Lord's leading, and so I wanted to buy her a diamond engagement ring. Now, I am very romantic, and what I'm going to suggest to you, I suggest that you pass on to your grandchildren. I took Joy down to Cincinnati, and I'll never forget, the jewelry store was Lang's Jewelry. We walked inside and were examining a diamond ring. Now, you know, students do not have a lot of money. And so we decided on one, but in order to see the diamond, Joy asked permission to go out in the sunlight. The diamond was so small that you could hardly see it there in the light in the jewelry store, so I stayed as surety for her. And she stepped outside into the sunlight and looked at the diamond and came back, and the man put it in a box and I put it in my pocket. I did not give it to her at that time. I let her select it, but it would be a time of my choosing. While we were there in Cincinnati, we decided to go to a Cincinnati Reds baseball game. And in between the sixth and seventh inning, I gave her the diamond ring. Isn't that romantic? I don't remember who won the game, but I do remember that Joy understood a little bit about the game, and I appreciated that so well. Now, the reason I tell you that story is that if you take a diamond and you hold it under the sun and you twist it, the various facets give it different colors and a different look. I want this word departure to be like a diamond. It means to die. Departure in the sense of Paul's going to go home and be with the Lord. But there are at least 5 different meanings to this word. For an example, let's say that you are a sailor. It is a nautical term. And let's say that you have received your orders that you'll report the ship. And of course, in that day, there were the great sailing ships. And you would go down to the dock, and the commander would give the order to hoist the sails and to raise the anchor and to cast off. The whole concept of a ship departing from dock and sailing to another shore is incorporated in this word departure. It's a nautical term. It's also a soldier's term. Think of soldiers being on bivouac. They're out in tents, and in the morning, reveille sounds, and with the sound of the trumpet, the soldiers arise, and they are about, and the command comes, strike the tents. We are moving on to another destination. The command to strike the tents is this word, departure. And it carries with the idea of putting down the tent, packing up, and moving on to a new destination, like what Paul said about the tent house of this body. By the way, it's a farmer's word. The farmer, for an example, has spent a long day plowing in the field with his oxen and coming into the barn at night after a long day. The idea of taking the yoke off the shoulder of the oxen, you would use this word departure. The idea is to remove the yoke and give the animal rest. It's a farmer's word. It's a philosopher's word. Picture a philosopher seated at a desk, puzzling over a problem. What lies ahead? And suddenly the answer comes. He would use this word departure with the idea of a solution being given to a puzzling problem that is before him. It's not only a nautical word and a soldier's word and a farmer's word and a philosopher's word. It is a prisoner's word. Think for an example of a man like Paul who is in prison. And so suddenly the order comes that he is to be released. And when he departs from prison, his release from prison, it is a prisoner's word. Of course, we believe that it is being used in the prisoner sense, since Paul was a prisoner of Rome. So he said, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my release is at hand. And then he witnesses, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Here are 3 imageries. That of a wrestler wrestling about, I have fought a good fight. A racer running and winning, I have finished my course. A pledger who has kept the treasure, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, the future looked grand to Paul. There is laid up for me a crown. In Greek, it's Stephanos. What is a Stephanos crown? It's the laurel wreath crown that was given to those who won the victory in the Olympic Games, one of the great symbols of rewards for the believer in the New Testament. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. What Paul is saying to Timothy is that, Timothy, I am finishing well, praise God. I'm older now, obviously. In my lifetime, I have known so many of God's servants. Most of the Bible teachers of yesteryear, I've known them, have had fellowship with them, have been blessed by their ministry. Over the years, I know some men who have become disqualified. The memory of them, even as I stand here, makes me just shake my head and wonder how could they have made such unwise choices. But I want to confess something to you this morning before God. If there is a desire in my heart today, I want to finish well for Jesus. I want to remain true and faithful to the gospel. Don't you? And so Paul is saying to Timothy, to the best of my heart's knowledge, I am finishing well for Jesus. And by the way, I cannot leave this section without an observation that I think there is an underlying thought here that Paul has given to Timothy. And I want you to put your thinking cap on. I want to treat you like a New Testament theology class. I want you to put your thinking cap on. Paul has been condemned to die by Nero of Rome. It is just a question of time. He is under the sentence of death, and he is there in the Mamertine prison awaiting execution. There was one writer, his name is Simpson. I don't think it's A.B. Simpson. It's another Simpson who coined this phrase that what Paul is saying to Timothy is that Paul is awaiting the magnificent reversal of the decision. Nero said, you die. Jesus says, you live. And even if his life is taken from him, there will be that magnificent reversal because he will be home with the Lord and more alive than he ever was in the days of his flesh. Can we say amen to that? What a finish! What a finish! Now we come to the close of the epistle, beginning in verse 9. What a fellowship. Here the emphasis is upon friends. I want you to notice that there are really three things here very quickly in the few moments that I have left. Let me call them to your attention. Number one, notice that he mentions his friends. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. He mentions Demas in verse 10. And that brings a note of sadness because Demas did not finish well, at least here in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I would love to think that somehow or other when Demas later learned of Paul's death that he might have gotten his testimony straight. But the record here in chapter 10 is Demas hath forsaken me having loved this present world. Demas' story was not a good one. He's departed to Thessalonica and then Crescens to Galatia, Titus into Dalmatia. He says, Luke is with me, beloved Dr. Luke, and then you have this wonderful word, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. The mention of friends all the way through here. Notice those who did him harm. Alexander the coppersmith in verse 14. I wonder if Alexander the coppersmith was instrumental in betraying Paul in Troas. I just wonder, and led to his arrest. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his work. The mention of his friends. Notice, too, that he talks about the ministry of his friends. Again, notice, please, that Mark is profitable. Notice that Crescens evidently is on a ministry to Galatia in verse 10, Titus unto Dalmatia. In verse 13, notice he says, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Now, I want you to drop your eye down, if you would please, to verse 21. Paul writes, do thy diligence to come before winter. And by the way, there's a human face in this. Why does he say, do thy diligence to come before winter? If the letter is written in late summer or early fall, then it could be, as some say, that he did not want Timothy to get wintered into a harbor on his journey. But I think not. I think what he has in mind is, Timothy, if you want to see me alive, you had better come sooner rather than later. Because I'm not sure when the sentence of execution is going to come down. And when you come, now I want you to drop your eye back up to verse 13. Here's the human face that Paul puts on this. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, and that's why we believe that he was arrested at Troas, didn't have time to get his belongings. The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Timothy, when you come, bring my cloak to keep me warm. bring my books, especially the parchments, to keep me occupied. And Timothy, I want you to come because I'm lonely. I want you to come. And so he says, do thy diligence to come before winter. I do not know if Timothy made it in time or not. But the one thing I do know, that when I read verse 22, my heart just sings a praise for this great apostle to the Gentiles. It had been 30 years since he had known the Lord Jesus Christ and had been converted. And in that 30 years, he had accomplished much by the enablement of the Spirit of God. How does he write the benediction of his life? In verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. And he puts the pen down, and Paul is gone, but he is not forgotten. That's the reason why the little book of 2 Timothy is so a treasure to me. Because I identify with Timothy that Paul is encouraging me on. Paul is encouraging you on. He wants to encourage us. He wants to motivate us. He wants to warn us. He wants to charge us. And oh, I pray that we all will be found faithful until the time that either we go home to be with the Lord or the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's the little book of 2 Timothy. Every time I conclude a shortened form of the teaching of this book, normally I would take between 12 and 20 lectures to give the little book of 2 Timothy. I always think, Lord, I'm sorry for all that I've had to omit, but I thank God for the impact of this book upon my heart and upon my life. My prayer is that God will use this study to encourage you and those with whom you come in contact. Thank you for listening so well. May we be found as faithful as Paul. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for Paul. Thank you for the Spirit of God. Above all, thank you for Jesus. We're grateful that we've had the opportunity to study this last letter from the pen of this mighty man of God. Help us to finish well. Help us to be found faithful. Help us to be found useful. In Jesus' name, amen.